The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "Nope." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Eventually, because I was an English major. But this is a poem that was written by a 19th century poet and theologian, T.E. Brown. The name of the poem is Indwelling. It goes like this. If thou couldst empty all thyself of self, like to a shell dishabited, then might he find thee on the ocean shelf and say, "This is not dead," and fill thee with himself instead. But thou art all replete with very thou, and hast such shrewd activity, that when he comes, he said, "This is enough unto itself. 'Twere better let it be. It is so small and full, there is no room for me." This poet compares a human being, us, to a little hollow seashell, like we find on the beach when we're walking along. And when God comes along in the poem, and finds the shell abandoned and empty, he immediately sees an opportunity. There's room for life in it. And he makes himself at home, filling the little shell with his own life and self. But then there are those, the poet says, who are so self-sufficient, who are so full of their own plans and their ambitions and their small successes that God finds no room left for himself. "'Twere better let it be. It is so small and full, there is no room for me." We have all been brought up to be self-sufficient. It's a mark of our worth as useful, admirable people, and especially useful, admirable Americans, to do it ourselves, whatever it might be. We often feel embarrassed to ask for help. We know that's true. And we often look down on people who need help. There are huge stigmas in our society attached to being a welfare family or to being a special needs student. Recently, there was a family, a local family, who had lost everything in a tragic accident. And they sent a friend to our thrift store. We have a thrift store in our basement, and we had offered free anything that they needed to replace because they were in need. They sent a friend to receive the free clothing and the goods that we had offered them because they were embarrassed to come in themselves. Self-sufficiency is a mark of real manhood and womanhood. To be needy is a shameful thing. That's what we've been taught. We're also trained from childhood in self-promotion, In grade school, we get all those little awards for our spelling and our math and our good citizenship and our speed and our strength, so that by the time we get into high school, we're ready to begin putting together our resume of all our achievements and our qualifications to make ourselves look our very best. If possible, to make ourselves look better than our very best. It's all about packaging ourselves from birth to death. We try to prove ourselves acceptable and worthy. We try to get the scholarship, to get the grades, to get the degree, to get the job, to get the promotion, to get the retirement plan. But what's entirely foreign, I think, to our way of thinking is that God didn't come to measure our achievements and our productivity. Remember those well-known words of John that everybody knows, even if they're not Christians. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever had an above average GPA and a spotless reputation and a really good work ethic should not die, but have everlasting life. He didn't put it quite like that. Because the truth is, God didn't come to be impressed by us, and he didn't come to measure us, and he didn't come to whip us into shape. He came as a servant. He came because he saw our desperate need, our poverty, our inability to do anything to rescue ourselves from ourselves. He was never watching to see if we could pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, because he knew perfectly well we don't even have boots. When Jesus came back to his hometown, he opened up the scriptures to the book of Isaiah, and he read the words that Romy just read to us this morning. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people. He read those words and he rolled the scroll back up, because the Bible was written on scrolls back then, and he handed it to the acolyte, and he sat down and he said, "This is it, guys. Today, these words that I read to you have come true." And what that means for us, his people, is that he has come to us, to this world that he loves, in our greatest need. He's come to us in our hunger, in our poverty, in our blindness, our emptiness, our nakedness, our brokenheartedness. In the collect for today, we ask God for his help as we are hindered by our sins. And there's no doubt that mankind is hindered by a vast multitude of sins, but sometimes I think that we are equally hindered, or maybe even more hindered, by what we consider our successes, by what we consider our strengths. Sometimes we are afraid and ashamed to admit that we are people in desperate need. But just like that empty seashell on the beach, it's when God finds us in our need that he is best pleased, because we've left room for him to do what he came to do. We've left room for him to fill us with himself. When you go down the Bible list of men and women that God has chosen as his heroes of the faith, Moses and David and all those characters that you learned about in Sunday school, the main thing you might notice if you read closely is that God never seems to go for the A-listers. God never picks the biggest and the best, not by our standards, anyway. Moses was a middle-aged fugitive from justice with a speech impediment. When God picked him out of the lineup to save his people from the greatest superpower in the ancient world. David was the kid brother whose job it was to bring his soldier brothers lunch when he wasn't out in the field with the sheep. When God chose him to be the king of Israel's golden age. Gideon was a coward, just pure and simple. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson was a womanizing brute. And not to mention, he was not the brightest candle in the bracket. You know what I mean? Moving to the New Testament, Paul was a myopic, overzealous egghead. When God knocked him off his high horse, then Peter was a fisherman who never once looked before he left. These are the people that God chose. Not to mention you. But what God found in these people and in us and in all saints is just one thing. He found room for himself. And that was never more true than it was on the day when the angel Gabriel showed up in Mary's kitchen, right in the middle of her daily chores. And I can say that pretty safely, because for a Jewish peasant girl in those days, pretty much every waking hour would have been chore time. The angel appeared to Mary, as you can see in our beautiful window, and what he said made absolutely no sense to her. He said, "Greetings, highly favored one. The Lord is with you." What was he talking about? Highly favored? Most people, when they come face to face with an angel, terrified, but Mary was just so troubled by those words that she even forgot to be afraid. What could he possibly have meant by calling her highly favored? What could he have meant by saying that the Lord was with her? Her humility and her bewilderment were perfectly and entirely genuine. Where holy men or priests of the law or scholars might have hoped or dreamed of one day attaining God's special favor, Mary never had any expectations for herself at all, except to be a faithful and capable wife and mother, as her mother had been, and her mother's mother before her, and her mother's mother before that, on down as far back as the generations go. In perfect humility, Mary was just an empty shell, just waiting for God to fill her with his very self. And on that day, he did, in the most literal way possible. In her poverty, Mary contained the most precious treasure that the world has ever known. In the frailty of her human body, she nourished and held the one who created and sustained everything that has ever existed. God's power was made perfect in her weakness and her emptiness. But a lot of times, maybe most of the time, we are very much less like the humble virgin in her kitchen Nazareth, and very much more like the bustling inn of Bethlehem, working so hard to carry on with our business and keep up our standards and turn a nice tidy profit that we just don't have time or space or energy left when that quiet knock comes at the door in search of a room. We're ashamed to admit our poverty. We aren't willing to confess our blindness. We're afraid to acknowledge our broken heart. We've been held captive by our anxious efforts for so long that we hardly notice our chains anymore. They become part of us. And so we are in great danger, a lot of the time, of turning away the one who could fill our emptiness, the only one who could heal our hurts, the one who desires to turn our darkness into light. It is hard enough to remember, in the midst of the demands of this holiday season, that the purpose of Advent is to prepare ourselves, prepare our hearts and our minds and our lives for the coming of Jesus. There's just so much else to do. And then when we do remember, all too often we feel like God and the world are keeping track on some kind of naughty and nice list to see if we're doing it good enough. Have you been reading your Advent devotionals? Have you been lighting your candles when you eat meals? Have you been generous enough with your charitable donations? Have you picked out the absolute perfect gifts for all the special people in your lives? Does your house look sufficiently festive inside and out? And oh my gosh, have you mailed out your Christmas cards? If not, is it too late? Because I haven't. But the only gift, the only thing we need to prepare for the coming of the Christ child is our need, our brokenheartedness, our blindness, our burdens, our chains. It is as if we've been invited to the grandest, most wonderful of birthday parties, and all we're asked to bring is an empty box. Because it's when we admit our emptiness and our unworthiness and our helplessness that he finds room to fill us with himself. And then we can see sing with Mary, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. He has lifted up the lowly and filled the hungry with good things.